reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. So John 15 really is such an incredible chapter, an incredible text of scripture. That's why we're going so slowly through it. This is actually going to help our average today by doing two verses instead of just one. But we don't want to rush through it. No sense in doing that. We'd rather understand what our Lord is saying and grow in his grace as a result. And so far in John 15, the first seven verses, one thing that we've been stressing, because the text, of course, really makes this clear, is the fact that there is no middle ground. And of course, there is no neutrality then. We're either following Christ or we are enemies of Christ, one or the other. And if we're following him, then we are abiding in him and we are being fruitful and we are being blessed and we have eternal life and we have heaven that awaits us. And if we're not following him, then we're his enemies and we're not bearing fruit and we don't have life and we have eternal fire that awaits us. So again, there's one or the other, no middle ground, no neutrality. And we then need to, by the grace of God, be sure that we really are following our Lord and be very committed to doing so. Last week, if you were here, we looked at verse 7, where Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And Jesus has said, and will say even, some similar type things here as we continue. And what a great truth right there. Again, if we abide in Jesus and his words abide in us, and let me just say, there's no way to abide in Jesus if we're not abiding in his word, right? And there's no way that we're abiding in him if his words are not abiding in us. And so we need to be in his word, of course, and we need to be constantly resting in him and continuing in him. He's going to say today in verse 9, "Continue in my love," the same word as abide. Just abide in my love, abide in my word, continue in me. Just keep going daily by the grace of God. And if we do that, this great promise, "You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." We won't go over all of what we said last week now today, but again, needless to say, that's a great, great encouragement. And that should encourage our prayers. And we talked about the fact that if we really are abiding in the Word of God, then we're learning what God says, what kinds of things we should be praying for. We're learning how to pray. We're learning to pray more effectively and more boldly and more hopefully and just more diligently and faithfully. And so certainly, the more we abide in Christ, the better we will pray. And the more we will pray, and the more effective those prayers will be, even though there is mystery in what God does or does not do sometimes. We know that. That's why we ask, as Jesus says. We don't demand of God. We don't command God. But we come in humility and we ask as those who abide in him. And so again, we abide in Christ. As such, we bear fruit, as we'll look at again today. And you may be saying to yourself that we're saying a lot of the same things every week. And granted, we are. I mean, we're saying different things too as we continue on. But a lot of this is very similar, and it will continue to be. And that's okay, because that's what the Word of God does. It tells us really much of the same things over and over and over again in various ways, and sometimes in slightly different ways. And sometimes it just hits a little bit differently when you read it this way as opposed to this way, or at this time as opposed to another time. And that is a good thing, that God continues to repeat himself for us and continues to want to drive these things home for us. I'm always mindful of something Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 12 through 15. Three times in that four-verse period, he tells the people, the readers, that he's going to remind them of things or bring things to their remembrance that they already know. And of course, as we're reading the Bible, that's so much of what we are doing. We're being, again, reminded of things that we already know, or we used to know, or we forgot that we knew. And of course, in doing that, God just shows us how much deeper that truth goes also. So we're constantly learning new things about old truths, is probably a good way of putting it. We're constantly learning new things about old truths. And again, may the Word of God and the Spirit of God do that even this morning for us. And so we need to be diligent in our walk with Christ. That's something that Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Makes that very clear. We must be diligent in our walk with Christ. And of course, as we said last week, all of this is a work of sovereign grace. On our own, we're not abiding the way we should. On our own, we're not keeping God's commands the way we should. On our own, we can do nothing. And Jesus has said that already. Without me, you can do nothing, verse 5 said. And so we understand, at least we better understand, that this entire Christian life begins and ends with sovereign grace. You know, there's a quick little text in Hebrews I would just draw your attention to. Hebrews chapter 4. That's another obviously incredible book. They all are. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. It says this: "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And then verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And I've always liked that passage because it shows side by side labor and rest. And I think that this is something the Christian just instinctively comes to understand more and more as we continue on to follow Christ. And maybe at first we don't get it as much, but as we continue and as we mature, we see this dynamic at play more and more and more, where we truly do rest in the grace of God. And we truly do begin to understand more and more how literally everything, I mean, our very next breath is grace from God. Everything in this life is grace from God. Anything we can do is grace from God. Our salvation, of course, is grace from God. Any bit of righteousness we have is grace from God. And so we understand that all we can do is just simply rest and praise God for his grace. We cease from trying to earn God's favor or earn righteousness or anything like that. We just simply rest in what God has done, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And yet, because of that grace, we find within us this desire to still labor and to still work and to serve God and to abide in Christ. And so this constant dynamic of labor and rest. But even as we labor, we do so with the freedom, not being burdened, not feeling like we have to do all these things to somehow stay saved or get saved. We labor with the freedom that we are the people of God, regardless of how we may fall or what may happen or how we may struggle or how we may sin. And so praise God for that. And so this dynamic is ever present of rest and labor, and it's all because of God's grace. Again, everything is always a work of sovereign grace in the Christian's life. And that includes everything we've been seeing here in John 15 about abiding in Christ and serving Christ and being fruitful in Christ. And of course, that includes what we're going to read here now. So verse 8, with all that said, once again, our Lord says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And we haven't talked too much recently about the Trinity. We'll talk a little bit today and more in the days to come, though. Remember, a few months back, especially in John chapter 14, we were really hammering home the doctrine of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll, of course, do so again. And Jesus, of course, we know is God, and he will be glorified. And now he says, "Herein is my Father glorified," because the Father is God. And of course, the Spirit is God, right? Co-equal, co-eternal. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And we praise God for that. And so Jesus says now, "Herein is my Father glorified," and that is by bearing much fruit. So when we bear fruits, and we'll get to that, my Father is glorified. And we do need to remind ourselves this morning that this is what we should care about more than anything in this life. Truly, from our hearts, and again, we're not going to do this without the grace of God, but by the grace of God, from our hearts, we should care more about the glory of Almighty God than we care about anything else. The very first question in the, and we've taught this before, in the Westminster, well, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then the Catechism that goes with that, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And of course, that's what the Bible would tell us. That's what the Bible presents. This is the chief end of man. This is, you could then say, the chief job of man is to glorify God. As the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we could spend a whole hour on that verse right there, actually. Again, it doesn't matter what it is. See, there's, what do we say all the time? All of Christ for all of life, right? There's no part of this life that does not need to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no part of the world. There's no part of our hearts. There's no part of our lives or our homes or our families. It all must submit to Jesus Christ. And so even such as, you know, things you do like eating and drinking, even things that may on their own seem like they don't matter that much. No, it matters. Everything must be done to the glory of God. So if you eat or if you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because God's glory matters most. God's glory matters most. Romans 11:36, the end of an incredible section of Scripture, we read this, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And of course, God will be glorified forever and deserves to be glorified forever. And we must desire to glorify Him forever, even now. And that's why if the most important thing then is glorifying God, certainly one of the most important questions we could ever ask ourselves in any situation we're in is, well, how can I glorify God in this now? And that, of course, would apply certainly to any trials that we would deal with, right? And the trials are always great, right? They're always coming or going. And, you know, if one's done, another one's coming. We know that. And some are bigger than others. But the answer, or the question, I should say, is, well, how can I glorify God? What is the right thing to do in this moment that will bring glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because that does matter most. Again, so how can I, in this moment, I may have been dealt a really bad hand, and there may be things going on beyond my control that are not fun and are not easy and are dangerous and lethal even perhaps, but how, given the circumstances, given what is going on, how do I now glorify God in it? What kind of things do I do? What kind of things do I say? What kind of things do I pray? Right? What can I do to glorify God in the situation? So what's the right thing to do in the situation, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what something might look like to us or to others? What is the right thing to do? And of course, the right thing is the thing that will glorify God. And be sure that God will bless that which glorifies Him. Like, we need to realize that. And if it doesn't happen right now, be sure it will happen. Okay, but God will bless whatever glorifies Him. And so if we have as our desire, our goal in life, to glorify the Father, and again, to glorify the Son, to glorify the Spirit, to glorify Almighty God, that is our desire, God will bless that. And God will bless us. And again, we don't always understand it. Again, a lot remains mysterious about God and what He chooses and what He allows and what He ordains. But we can be sure that He desires glory, He will receive glory, and He will bless that which glorifies Him. And so that really should be all that matters in the moment. What glorifies God? How can I react? How can I respond? How can I speak? How can I act in such a way to glorify God in this exact situation? And we all need grace for that. I think to myself, the countless times I fail in that, and sometimes we let the sins of others affect how we react. Sometimes then our own sin takes over. But again, doesn't matter. And even if we've sinned up to that point, starting this point, how should I now act to glorify God? Right? How should I now think to glorify God? Again, it's that moment now. What should I do by the grace of God to glorify Him? Of course, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if we respond and act in a way that glorifies God, then others will see that and they'll glorify God in God's perfect time, in God's perfect way also. And so we have to trust that too. And so I just say all this to say that the glory of God is the most important thing. Okay, so Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified. And so before going to the next phrase, let's understand God's glory matters most. And hopefully we will desire that. So herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit. So our fruitfulness glorifies God. The more fruit we bear, the better we honor God and serve God, and the better we live then by the grace of God, the more God is glorified. And it is the more the better. Jesus says that you bear much fruit. And so the more fruit, the better. And again, the fruit will be there if we do the right things, right? If we do what's right, the fruit will just naturally follow. And so in that moment, what's the right thing to do? That's always the question. In that moment, what's the right thing to do? How do I glorify God? Trust in the Lord, do good, as we know. And how do we bear much fruit? If Jesus says we glorify God by bearing much fruit, how do we bear much fruit? Well, the first 7 verses tell us how to bear much fruit. By abiding in Christ. Right? By being connected to Christ, so being in Christ, and then abiding in Christ, just following Him, being in His Word, being in prayer, just being dependent on His grace, understanding how dependent we are. That's how we bear the fruit. We've spent weeks talking about this. And so, how do we glorify God? By bearing much fruit. How do we bear much fruit? By abiding in Christ. Again, all of this is a work of sovereign grace. So herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And then, by the way, let me just say this too. The fruit that we will bear and the good that we will do, and this is so, so wondrous and encouraging also, has already been ordained by God. And again, God is so sovereign. God is so big. God is so gracious. Because think about it. He says that to glorify me, I need you to bear fruit. Okay? To glorify me, I want you to bear much fruit. But knowing who you are and the fact that in your frailty and in your sin, you won't do it on your own, I'm going to not only give you the grace to do it, but I'm going to already ordain the fruit for you to bear. You just have to simply walk in this life with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, that is just so incredible. That is so gracious, right? That is so wonderful that any good we have done or we will do has been ordained by God for us to do, and then graciously He empowers us to do it. And again, that's not to say that we're just like little puppets, but it is to say that God is sovereign over all things, okay? Like it's, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. So again, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So shall ye be my disciples. Now, Christians are disciples. I remember this was something that when I was a lot younger, like years and years ago, growing up, I didn't necessarily understand that. I sort of had, for whatever reason, in my head this idea that there are Christians, and then some Christians kind of attain this level of discipleship. And so you have Christians, and then like the best of the Christians then become disciples. And that sounds well and good maybe, but it's not biblical, because the Bible has no category for a Christian who's not a disciple. So a Christian is a disciple. A Christian is someone who is following Jesus Christ. So if you're going to be my disciple, then you're going to bear fruit, because Christians are disciples, and disciples abide in Christ and bear much fruit, right? That's what we've been talking about for weeks now. Christians, disciples, abide in Christ and bear much fruit. Again, just to kind of review, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So again, Christians clearly, obviously bear fruit. Again, you read those verses, you read what we've read so far in John 15, now verses 1 through 8, and it's so obvious that there is no middle ground. And it's so obvious that there is no neutrality. We're bearing fruit or we're not. We're the followers of Christ or we're not. We're his friends or we're his enemies. And we'll see all that in the weeks to come as well. There's no middle ground, quite clearly, quite obviously. And so to bear fruit glorifies God, and to bear fruits proves that we are disciples of Christ. So again, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, the more the better, so shall ye be my disciples. And let me just add to that also, and I think the Bible would allow us to add to it because of what it says elsewhere, not just so shall ye be my disciples, but so shall you know that you are my disciples. I referenced it, but let me just read it right now, that the 2 Peter passage. So 2 Peter chapter 1, I've always thought this was just an incredible passage to understand. And it's verses 5 through 11. Though on your own, read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is incredible. But just listen to this. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. "And beside this, giving all diligence..." Again, we need to be diligent, right? "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And so Peter says, in other words, just diligently seek to be growing and maturing in your walk with Christ, right? Just be diligent, be disciplined, right? It kind of goes along with whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, right? So whatever you do in life, be disciplined, be diligent. And then he says this, "For if these things be in you and abound," so if you're growing in the Lord, you're growing in these things, "they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." That verse has always stood out to me right there. How often is it when people are wondering and doubting and struggling and getting anxious inside, and sometimes even having those doubts, am I really even a Christian? Well, according to Peter, according to the word of God, those thoughts will often come because you're not being diligent in your walk with Christ. Because if you are being diligent, then you're going to not be barren. You're going to not be unfruitful. You're going to be abiding and fruitful and flourishing and living this abundant life now that God has given you to live, and enjoying eternal life now. "But he that lacketh these things is blind," Peter says, "it cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So notice, he doesn't say that he hasn't been purged from his old sins. He says he's forgotten. So there is a category biblically for someone who is a Christian but doesn't feel like they're a Christian, or doesn't think they're a Christian at that time because they're not living as a Christian. Now, again, that won't last forever, but there is that category. And so we don't want to be in that category. But the next two verses say this: therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, again, that word again, to make your calling and election sure. You might say, well, I can't make my calling and election sure, right? That's all on God, and you're right. But what's he talking about? Make it sure in our hearts, right? If we're diligent in God and we're doing these things by the grace of God, then those doubts won't really have a place in us. We'll be sure of where we stand. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as I mentioned earlier, he goes on to say, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things because you need to know these things. Though you know them already, I'll remind you again and then again and again. And so let us be more diligent. All that to say that not only does our fruit and our abiding really prove or help prove that we are disciples of Christ, it helps encourage ourselves that we are disciples of Christ. Because if you're busy serving God, not busy trying to earn the grace of God, which cannot be earned, not busy trying to earn salvation, which cannot be earned, but busy serving God while resting in his grace. If we're busy doing that, then there's not really even enough time to entertain those doubts and those thoughts. But if we are not, then that's where Satan can have a field day with our thinking and our minds and make us doubt our salvation, make us doubt the grace of God and all of these things and the word of God. And so, again, we don't want to be there. We need to be diligent in our walk with Christ. We need to glorify the Father. Again, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And again, Christians are disciples, and disciples bear fruit. And then we read this in verse 9, and this is an amazing verse. And it's also really basically review of stuff we've talked about in the past several months, in John 14 and even some in John 15. And yet it's a wonderful review. It's so encouraging and wonderful. The word of God, Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Incredible. Incredible, incredible verse. So first of all, Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me. And this is something we've talked about as we've talked about the Trinity over the months here, in recent months. And some of you will recall that 1 John chapter 4, of course, twice tells us that God is love. And as Lewis said, it's not that love is God, which is what most people mean when they say that, don't they? Right? Most people, when they quote that, like that's one of the a liberal's favorite verse to quote, God is love. And they mean that love is God, which that, of course, is not true. What it means is that love is one of God's many attributes. Not that love is a definition of God. It's an attribute of God. God is love, just like God is holy, just like God is just, all of those things. But the fact that God is love, and remember, as we know, God has always existed, right? God is eternal. And the triune God is eternal. There was never a time when the Son was not. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. We discussed some of this. The Father has always existed. So has the Son. So has the Spirit. Yet there's one God, right? Three persons, yet one God. And so God is eternal. God cannot change. The fact that God is love means that God is a triune God, right? At the very least, he'd have to be more than one person, because who can you love if you're just one person? And God, you can't just say, well, God just started to love. God became love after he created man. No, because God does not change, and God is eternal. And so the very fact that God is love is a statement that helps prove the triune God, because that statement would make no sense and could not be true if there was truly just one person of God. Now, of course, there's one God, but three persons, the triune God. And so that proves right there that God is not just one, and that's a heresy. And there are those who claim to be Christians who believe that. The Bible does not let you believe that. And so God forbid any of us would believe something so foolish and wicked as that. And so God is love, and all that begins with the love that God has for himself within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Son loves the Spirit, and so on. Like, there's this great love that exists within the triune God. And Jesus says right here, as the Father hath loved me. And we know the Father loves the Son. We've read a couple times already, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father said that at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17. Again, this is not just my Son. This is my beloved Son, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we can be sure, by the way, that knowing he was beloved of his Father helped see Jesus through the dark hours that lay ahead. Because the very next day, he is going to the cross. And he is dying the worst possible death while bearing sin. So he is about to face the worst thing anyone has ever faced, times a billion. And the love of his Father would see him through, just as God's love for us will see us through. And so that's quite the statement, and praise God that the Father loves the Son, right? Amen for that, we would say. Amen to that. But notice what Jesus says. It's not just the Father loves me and I love you. It's as the Father has loved me, which is a love so great that we can't wrap our heads around it. We can't understand the infinite capacity of God to love, and the infinite love that exists within the triune God. We cannot begin to comprehend the kind of love that is. And yet Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And we have discussed this, but again, we'll review again right now. This love that God has for us, this love that we now share in, it's not from afar, right? We're not loved from afar. What the Bible presents, and I'll read the verses again here in a moment, and what Jesus has been saying in this discourse is that we are now bound up in the love that's within the triune God. This infinite, intimate, endless, incredible love that the triune God has for each other within the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We as believers are now thrown into that love. We're in essence tossed into that. Not because we've become God, no, but we too have now become the beloved of God. And so Jesus has already said back in chapter 14, verse 21, we read, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then in verse 23, the same chapter, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, this intimacy, this really being a part of this love, a part of what's going on here. And then John 17, which I can't wait to get to John 17 eventually. And in verse 21, and remember, this is that great prayer that Jesus prays for them, for us, for all of his disciples. He prays this incredible prayer. And he says this, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. me. And then down in verse 26, same chapter, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. This is just so beyond incredible. Okay, when we eventually have to get to John 17 and I have to preach through John 17, Lord willing, I don't think there are words in the English language to really describe what we just read and how unbelievable it is and how incredible it is. But what we can kind of begin to understand is that we are now a part of this love. The love that exists and has always existed within the Godhead, right? Within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God himself has always existed as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the love that has always existed within the Godhead, we are now, in essence, thrown into. We're now all mixed up and bound up in this love. And how wonderful that is, right? How wonderful and just incredible that is. So as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Want any proof that I love you? Well, as the Father loves me, that's how much I love you. Right? This incredible, unending, amazing, unfathomable love that the Father has for the Son. That's the love the Son has for us. That's the love God has for us. So as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And again, he means it. You, right? So have I loved you. You, my disciples. And now, by extension, us today too. You, my people. It's not the way the Father loves me, that's how I love the world. No, that is not true at all. And yes, John 3:16, right? Again, the verse everybody knows, that Jesus came to the earth, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes and amen, praise God. And yet, how few people ever read verse 18 of the same chapter, which says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or verse 36 of the same chapter, which says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so, yes, there is this general love that God has for the world, like this general love where he is willing to save, and whoever will come can come, right? Of course, we have to be drawn by the grace of God, drawn by the Spirit of God to come. But whosoever will can come. Okay, whosoever will believe will be saved. That is true, because God does love the world, and God gave Jesus to die for sin. And yet, don't think for a second, because again, that's totally an unbiblical thought. Don't think for a second that when Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, he has the world in mind. He does not. He has you, his people, in mind, because the love God has for his people is so much greater. You can't even compare it to this general love God has for the world, this general kind of sort of love God feels for the world, enough to the fact that they're not in hell right now, right? The grace that everyone is getting at all times. Jesus is available, right? Men can repent and follow him and then really begin to experience love. But again, it's this general love, but the love God has for his people is this intimate, unending, beloved kind of love. And there's some verses in Psalms that really even help prove that. So Psalm, we've read these before. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Again, so you have to be able to balance that out. And our theology has to be able to account for that. So on the one hand, God so loved the world. On the other hand, God hates workers of iniquity. And you have Psalm 7, verse 11, which says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. And then Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So again, second time right there in the early Psalms, we're told that God hates sin, and not just sin, but sinners. Right? God not just doesn't just hate wickedness, but the wicked. And so again, Jesus is saying that I love you. You are my people. You are my bride. You are my beloved. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And he would say it to each and every one of us today who are abiding in him. And again, what comfort that should bring us. What joy that should bring us. In fact, Jesus will say in verse 11, which we'll see more next time, Lord willing, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And amen to that, right? Amen to that. That should fill us with joy, knowing we are the beloved of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God. And so the church is the beloved. Again, the New Testament, the beloved is the church. And whenever you see a writer use that term beloved, he's referring to Christians, not to the world, but to the church. So what comfort, what joy, what grace, right? What grace this is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, which again, that whole chapter, unbelievable grace. And before this, God talks about how he's chosen us and predestined us for salvation and all of that great stuff. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Again, how amazing that is. Because Christ is his beloved, right? This is my beloved son. We're now accepted in Christ. And so when God looks at us, he sees Christ, does he not? Because we're in Christ. We have his righteousness now. And so because of that, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, because you're now in me. And you're loved by my Father. You are the beloved of God. And again, if that doesn't comfort our hearts, then nothing ever could. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then he says, and we'll end with this, verse 9, continue ye in my love. So my Father is glorified when you bear fruit. You're my disciples when you bear fruit. As the Father has loved me, that's how I love you. Just continue in my love. Right, just continue in my love. And that's what we've been talking about for all these weeks as well. And the Christian says, amen, absolutely. The Christian says, I absolutely intend to continue in your love, O God, because of your sovereign grace. Because of your sovereign grace, which will keep me in your love, I will continue in your love. Because the Christian understands his need, her need for the grace of God, for the love of God. And the Christian understands how much they depend on God. And so the Christian would have it no other way than to just continue on in the love of Christ. Just continue resting, again, another word for abiding. Just abide in my love. The Father loves me. I love you. Rest in my love. The Father loves me. I love you. Abide in my love. All right, the Father loves me, I love you, continue in my love. Keep going each and every day in my perfect love. And we will. By the grace of God, we will. And let's just, before we pray, remind ourselves of the glorious truths found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 39. Where we read this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Keep that in mind today. As the beloved of God, God is for you. Therefore, what can be against you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Amen to that. And then the end of the chapter, of course. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, can anything separate us from this love that we're now part of, this love that we've been thrown into, that exists within the triune God? Can anything separate us from that love? The Son is beloved of the Father. We are beloved of the Son. Can anything separate us from that love, this intimate love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who now abides with us, makes their abode with us, right? Loves us. Well, according to the Word of God, nothing can. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can any of that? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So can anything separate us from this love? God forbid. Nothing can, nothing will. Because as the Father loves Jesus, he loves us. And by the grace of God, we will continue in that love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this love. I mean, we truly thank you for this incredible love. This incredible grace, again, as we said, what hope this is, what joy this is, what grace this actually is. And we do thank you and we do praise you, O Lord. And we thank that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, as Ephesians tells us. Clearly it passes our knowledge, our ability to comprehend, because the things we're reading, we cannot grasp, O Lord. We can barely grasp, and what we can grasp is amazing. And we thank you and we praise you. And so help us now, clinging to that love, clinging to your grace, just continue on. As you tell us, continue in my love. You are my people, continue in my love. Continue in my grace. Continue to do what's right. Thank you that you'll be with us always, even unto the end of the world. And so help us once more. Give us grace once more. And thank you once again for these incredible, incredible things. And we pray all of this, of course, in the name of the loving and perfect triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.